And turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, please. And if you don't know where Lamentations is, you can check out your table of contents. That always helps. It's after Jeremiah. Wow, good job. In my Bible, it's on page 722. Does anybody have the same Bible, 722? Kim has, all right, Bible buddies. Anybody else? You too, 722? Wow, Bible buddies. Seven what? What is yours?
722.
Oh, wow, okay. All right. So sometimes people ask what Bible I use. I use a New King James Bible, so if you're ever wondering about that, that's what I use. But there's a lot of good versions out there, and there's some bad ones too. You have to understand that there are word-for-word translations and thought-for-thought translations. I use a New King James in my study because it's a word-for-word translation. Thought-for-thought translations are not bad. I use those too sometimes, especially in my devotional reading and things like that. But what those do is they just kind of gather the idea of what it's saying and they put it in that language of kind of modern language or whatever. But they're taking more the idea and not so much concerning themselves with the verse by verse, each word being best translation that they can have. So anyway, Book of Lamentations. We're in chapter 3 tonight, and we'll probably make it through chapter 4 as well. There's 5 chapters in the Book of Lamentations. We pointed out last time that, or the time before that, that the Book of Lamentations is written as poetry, Hebrew poetry. It's written in what they call acrostic form, which means that there are 22 verses in each chapter except chapter 3. And the reason there are 22 verses is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in this form of poetry, they take the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and they use that to start the first verse, and then the second verse starts with the second letter, and so on. In chapter 3, there's 66 verses, and the reason there's 66 is because in that chapter, they take the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the first 3 verses, then the next 3 verses, they take the second letter, so on and so forth. So the only one that's a little different is chapter 5, which we probably won't get to tonight. Chapter 5, they're really not sure why chapter 5 is written differently, not in a poetical acrostic form, but it's a prayer. So some people feel like that it was just not meant to be poetry, but it was meant to be more of a heartfelt prayer. So very good chapter to end with. This book is called Lamentations because there's lamenting, there's sadness, there's grief. Jeremiah is talking about the most unimaginable possible things that he was witnessing that were happening, and he was sharing what his feelings were about it in chapter 3 in particular. In chapters 1 and 2, he was sharing what he was seeing. And then in chapter 3, he's sharing what he was going through emotionally as he's seeing all this go down. These were things that, as I said, they're things that are just unimaginable. But at the same time, Jeremiah had been talking about it for 40 years that it was going to happen, exactly how it happened. But you know how it is? You know, it's kind of like when you hear about something that's going to happen, then it actually happens, you're like, that actually happened, you know? You're surprised that it actually happened. A lot of people, the Bible tells us, will be very shocked when the last days come upon the earth, when the rapture occurs, and then when the tribulation occurs, and people will be very shocked. So we're looking at a time in history now where we can see down the road things that are coming. We see the stage being set now. Have you been following the Middle East, anybody? Yeah, so things are shaping up the way the Bible says in the Middle East. As one, many Bible scholars say, if you want to know about Bible prophecy and how close we are to the end, which the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but we're supposed to know the signs and the general movements of things. So watch Israel. End times events all revolve around Israel. Even the fact that Israel is there is a miracle and tells us something about the end times. So we're looking at Israel in the book of Lamentations. We're looking at their downfall. Their downfall occurred in 586 BC in our text. They were allowed to go back into the land after how many years? 70 years, yeah, you guys know that. So they were to be taken captive for 70 years, and then they're allowed to go back. So for homework tonight, read Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when the children of Israel are allowed to go back and rebuild. Well, in 70 AD, the nation of Israel was destroyed again by the Romans. Okay, no showing off now. Titus, the Romans conquered Jerusalem, and they were out of the land for 2,000 years. 1948, come back into the land. So Israel had to be in the land for the fulfillment of the end times prophecies that are ahead. So Lamentations, now as we read this, it can kind of be a bummer. Because it's mourning, it's sorrow, it's heartache. But before you tune off, before you shut your Bible, first know that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is possible. Paul wrote that to Timothy. All Scripture is profitable. Do you believe that? All Scripture is profitable. So if you ever go to a church and they say, well, we don't teach that book, or we don't teach that book, or we don't teach this, that's a problem, because all Scripture is possible. Profitable, sorry. All Scripture is what? Profitable. Please remember that. All Scripture is profitable. Now, these scriptures in regards to hardship, mourning, sorrow, grief, they're all meant, these conditions were meant to bring the children of Israel somewhere. And the primary place that they were meant to bring them was into a right relationship with God. And our sorrows, our hardship, our grief, our pain can also be very useful if it brings us into a right relationship with God. And you may say, well, I'm already in a right relationship with God, and I'm glad. Job said that also. Job was in a right relationship with God. But God wanted him to be in an even better relationship, even deeper relationship. So here's what I want us to be thinking as we look at these verses, these chapters, is as we see the working of God, the children of Israel are actually being judged because of their disobedience. Their judgment wasn't final, but it was purposeful. And it was meant to bring them back into a right relationship with God. Now, What was important for them, and Jeremiah kept telling them this, what was important for them is that they would allow the process, the judgment, the things that were coming upon them, that they would submit to those things, that they would allow them to happen. And Jeremiah even said, if you allow these things to happen, in other words, if you let the Babylonians conquer you, they're going to conquer you no matter what, but if you submit to that, he said, your life will be a prize to you. It'll be valuable. There'll be value there. Now, Zedekiah, the king of Israel, at the time of their final judgment, fought against the Babylonians, and as a result, it did not go well for him. So, wherever we are right now in life, whatever is going on in our life, just remember that we should and need to allow the work of God to take its course. And if we do, our life will be a prize to us. Things will be very valuable to us. Likely, we'll actually get a chance to look in the rearview mirror someday and see how God used these things. Likely, not always, but usually we can look back and say, those times were very profitable to me, those times of hardship and difficulty. And so I want to encourage you to be patient and not fight against what the Lord may be doing in your life right now. So in Lamentations 3, all the way up to verse 21, Jeremiah was explaining this deep sorrow that he's feeling. So let's jump in at 21 and just kind of remember where we left off. So in 21, Lamentations 3, I got a lot of stuff going on up here. He says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. So that's where this chapter turns. So he is able to minister to himself. He's able to take what he knows of God and begin to sort of preach to himself out of his despair. And he's doing that by recalling things to mind. And if you remember last week, I asked you to say the scriptures that you know that in regards to suffering and sorrow and things like that. There weren't as many of those as there were in regards to joy. We know a lot more joy scriptures than we know suffering scriptures. And I was encouraging you to have some good suffering scriptures at your disposal. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. He's recalling to his mind, and notice there's an immediate, he has hope now. So as he's thinking about God, all of a sudden he's not in despair, but now he has hope now. And then in verse 22, this is what he was thinking when he was recalling things to mind. He said, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. So as he's thinking about God, he's remembering God's mercies. And so he's like, as bad as everything is, God is a merciful God. So, okay, it's not a complete disaster. He's thinking about God's mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. And he's thinking, God's a merciful God. So maybe I'm okay. And then he says, because his compassions fail not. So now he's thinking a little deeper. And he's thinking, God's a compassionate God, and his compassion will never fail. So now he's starting to stand on things that he knows about God. And as he's standing on those things he knows about God, it's giving him hope. He knows that God will not fail. He's shifting the emphasis of what's going on and what he's seeing. He's shifting that to God and away from the world. And then he says in verse 23, they are new every morning. So I sense he's getting excited now. And then he says, great is whose? your faithfulness. So now he's putting the emphasis on God now. He realizes there's nothing in and of himself he could do to change the situation. And so now he's directing all his attention on who God is and how God works. And now he's almost praising God. Great is your faithfulness, or great is thy faithfulness. Then he says this in verse 24. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." What he's saying when he says, "The Lord is my portion," is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 18, where the children of Israel were allotted certain areas. Each tribe was given certain areas in the promised land when they went in, except the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. They didn't get anything. They didn't get any land. And the reasoning was, the Lord, not the land, would be their portion. In other words, the children of Israel, especially the priests and those who are being the representatives of God, they were going to have to completely depend on God. They weren't going to be able to depend on land. They'd have to depend on God. And as they depended on God, they would discover they didn't care about the land. The Lord was their portion. But I want you to see something here. I want you to see this is probably what the Lord is doing in most of our lives. He's probably teaching us that he is enough. He's probably teaching us that it's not a situational fix that will be our answer. It's not a change in our circumstances. It's not a change in what's going on. It's not that at all. What he's wanting us to know is that he's enough, that he is our portion. What he wants us to know is to stop trying to say, well, if this happens and this happens when this goes right and this, he wants us to stop doing that, and he wants us to say, Lord, you're my portion. He wants to teach us, and a good way that he teaches us that is to strip us of the things that we're holding on to, that we're finding a false sense of security in. That's what's happening with the children of Israel. And Jeremiah realizes it, and he comes to this great thing, and he's saying, Lord, all I need is you. If I go to Babylon, if I stay here, if we're conquered or not conquered, whatever it is, Lord, just as long as I have you, that's all I need. But notice in verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion, says what? My soul. So this is something that sort of is transferred from his brain knowing something about God, understanding things about God, and that then going deep down into the deepest parts of his soul, of his person. Now that's important because this is what God does when we go through hard things. He takes the information. Some of us may just be running on information. We read our Bibles and we just have information. And it never gets that 18 inches from our brain to our heart. That's what God really wants to do. He wants to get information into our heart. He doesn't want us just to know about something, but he wants to take that knowledge of him and things about him and take it down into our heart to where now it's actually part of our being. It's actually something that is transforming us from the inside out. It's something that's going to the deepest part where we make the decisions about what we're going to do, our will, where that's where we exert our will or we surrender to God's will. So he's saying, now I'm thinking about these things I know about God. And now they're real to me. And did you know, with Job, at the end of Job, after he went through all that suffering, he said, before I heard, and now I see. What he was saying is, it's real to me now. You know how sometimes there may be a scripture that you've known forever, and then you go through something, and then that same scripture becomes something very real to you. That's what it's like. That's what's happening. So in verse 25, he's going on with this, and he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Now, for some of us Christians, that word wait is a bad word. See, Jeremiah, and he might have been praying, Lord, change the situation now. And then he realizes, as he's thinking about God, he's realizing the Lord is his portion. So the Lord's, he's going to work this thing out. And we know it's going to be 70 years. But we know he's working this thing out. So when you know that God is working a thing out, when you know that the end of a thing is better than the beginning, in other words, you know that going through whatever you're going through, if you go through it by faith, you can have this assurance it'll be better on the other side. That it'll be profitable, that whatever you're going through will work a thing in your life, that God will use that. But the way we have to approach it then is to surrender to God and put faith and trust God and then cling to him as our portion. And like James 1 says, let patience have its perfect work when you go through trials. And it's just allowing God to do in your life what he needs to do. And he usually knows much better what he needs to do in our life than we do. So wait on the Lord. But how do we wait? See, that's a good question. Our waiting should not be like going to a NASCAR race and waiting for them to come around the corner so you can go, see them go by really fast and then wait for them to come again and then wait for... That's not like that kind of waiting. When we wait on the Lord, we already know he's going to work the thing out and do great things. So we've already settled that issue, because great is thy faithfulness, right? We've settled that issue. So instead of just sitting there watching things, now we just carry on with our relationship with God and carry on serving God. We use our waiting period to serve God. We are effective in these waiting periods. And if you really think about it, if we just sat in the stands and waited for God to do something, we would never do anything. Because there's more waiting than there is actually things happening in the Christian life. If the Christian life was just, we pray and this thing happens, and we pray and this thing happens, and we pray, we all come together and we pray and just automatically all these things happen, we wouldn't learn that the Lord is our portion. He wouldn't be enough. Our whole faith would be dependent on all this stuff happening. God doesn't want that. He wants our faith to be in him and not in the execution of all these things. So as we're waiting on the Lord, we have the issue settled with God. We know he's going to take care of it. So now we exercise our faith. Now we do the things that God wants us to do. We get busy in the work that God has given us to do. So then he says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. That is so crucial right there. And then he says in verse 26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly. Is it good to you? If you're biblical, waiting is good. If you're biblical, you're excited to wait. Why? Because you know it's good. You may not know why it's good, all the things, but waiting is good. So if you're waiting right now, you should be praising the Lord. You're like, this is good. And you're probably saying, you're crazy. But are we going to believe the Bible that it's good? Do we think it's good when we're baking a cake and we set the timer? How long do you set a timer for a cake usually? Rosemary? 25 minutes, okay. Yeah, no, I'm asking how long. 25 minutes. So when you have a... Rosemary's famous for her German chocolate cake. So if Rosemary's baking a German chocolate cake and it's got 25 minutes, but we're not going to wait for that. We're going to take it out in five. How's that going to work out? The reason we can wait 25 minutes is because we know at 25 minutes, this is going to be really good. We know that this thing's going to, the coconut stuff and the peanut butter stuff and all, it's going to be just really perfect. But that's why we can wait. See, when we know that we can wait because we know it's going to be good when it comes out, then we can relax, right? We can rest knowing that. So he says in verse 26, he says, waiting's good, but to wait quietly. I find that very interesting. So waiting quiet basically means it's not we're not complaining. We're not making a big thing. But like that German chocolate cake, if we know it's just a matter of time before it comes out and it's going to be really good, then we can relax, right? We're not yelling at the oven, hurry up, come on. What's wrong with you? We don't do that. We're not turning it up higher. We're just waiting. So then he says, in verse 27, he says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. What he's saying is, it's good not only to wait, but then to understand that sometimes there's discipline. Like when we're younger, we have to be disciplined. Sometimes there's things that we have to go through, harder things that God teaches us and instructs us in those things. He says, that's good. In verse 28, he says, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. So what he's saying is now accept what's going on in submission to God's will and be quiet about it. Don't be complaining. Don't be griping about it. But see, if you trust the Lord, there's no griping and complaining. You're excited. You're resting. You're trusting. You're enjoying God as your portion right now. But what happens if you're not enjoying God as your portion? The waiting's going to seem like waiting. The waiting's going to seem like being in line at trying to get your driver's license or something. But when you're waiting and serving and enjoying and trusting, then waiting's not waiting like we think of it. Then waiting, get this, waiting is worshiping. Waiting is worshiping. So then in verse 30, he's still reasoning all these things out why everything's okay. So he says, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Meaning, again, don't fight against the process that God is bringing into your life. Rather, submit to it and trust him. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So what he's saying is, it's kind of like a parent that says, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You know, sometimes we get the idea that God is up there and he just can't wait till we cross the line so he can just smite us down. Sometimes we feel like that. Things start going wrong. It's interesting. Trials, a lot of times they come in waves. And we think one thing after another thing after another thing. And remember, so God doesn't do that. Here in the text, he's saying that's not something that God does with pleasure. It's something that's necessary because He loves us so much and He's more concerned about the spiritual than He is about us in the physical. So God is willing for us to suffer in the physical to bring about the spiritual, because that's what's really important. Verse 34, He says, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. So He says in verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Reminds me of what Job said. Should we accept good from the Lord and not hardship or difficulty? It's the same Lord. He says in verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and what? Turn back to the Lord. That is so important. The children of Israel could have avoided this whole thing if they would have repented and turned to the Lord. I find it interesting that He says, let us search out and examine our ways. Have you ever seriously asked the Lord to search your heart and see if there's any unclean thing within you? It takes a lot of guts to pray that prayer, to ask that. Search my heart, Lord, to see if there's any unclean thing within me. I think that's important because a lot of times we're not very objective in regards to our own sin. It's a lot easier to see other people's sins than it is our own sins, or we're prone to easily excuse our own sins. And when sin perpetuates and is not repented of, it becomes normal. When a sin becomes normal, we see that going on in our society right now. We see sin, gross sins, sins that used to be on the very fringes of society, actually becoming normal in our society. And that is going to continue. The deconstruction of Christianity in our country is seen by the coup of almost every media enterprise: entertainment, education, pop culture is all against biblical Christianity. It's all against Jesus Christ. It's all against that. And so that's why it's so important for us living in the world that we're very conscious and conscientious of the things that God says in regards to sin and things. And the things of sin don't become normal things for us, and we excuse them and say things like, well, everybody's doing it, or, you know, those kind of things. One thing I pray for myself is that God would help me to see things like He sees them and to feel about things the way He feels about them. But it's a real battle. It's a real battle. If you have children, it's a real battle. Somebody was telling me the other day that they have a daughter that I believe is in fifth grade, and the dad was looking at a game she was playing on her iPad. I forget the name of the game, but just a normal, simple kids game. And they had, it was kind of, you can control the characters in the game. So they had this character that you can control, and they made this a girl and a girl in a bedroom. and you control your girl, and the option, you had two options. One, to kiss the girl, or two, to throw the girl on the bed and go further with it. So this was a little girl's game that she was playing, that her dad found this on that game. This is the kind of thing, and I can go on with stories like that. But we live in a vile, wicked world. And it's really important in the church to have the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And when the church is unrepentant in sin, I'm talking about, you know, just general people in the church that are in a constant lifestyle of sin, unrepentant, there's no power in the church. And in our society, we need power in the church. We need the power of God to work in and through our lives. So each one of us has to take this very seriously. These are very serious things. And we're talking, you know, as a chaplain, I get to, unfortunate circumstances that I have to see, like a 12-year-old girl that just committed suicide. And a lot of these, what's being coined social contagions. And what that word is, you can look it up, but it's kind of a newer word, but it means that there are kids are being attacked by social influences. And the devil has commandeered just about every vehicle that there is to harm children. And like I said, pop culture, entertainment, the gaming industry, the social media industry, it's everywhere. But it's not just children. So we have to be examples. And you know what? You might look like, to your friends and family members, almost Amish these days. Somebody who doesn't use social media or something like that, you look like you're a complete freak. And I'm not saying don't do social media. You decide what you do. Everybody has to decide for themselves. But what I'm saying, based on this scripture, let us search out and examine our ways. Please take that to heart. I need to take that to heart. You need to take that to heart. And when the Lord begins to convict our heart about something, what does he say? And turn back to the Lord. The whole book of Jeremiah, we spent a year going through, was us seeing that not happening. No repentance. Jeremiah would preach. He was the most unpopular guy in the culture. He would preach. People would hate him. They would want to hurt him and harm him, throw him in prison, kill him. And he kept preaching and preaching, and nobody listened. And now they're actually experiencing what he talked about. Verse 41. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. The reason he's saying that is because they're still in Babylon. So God would, after 70 years, let them go back. Verse 43 says, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. They're like cut off from God. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All of our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and they do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies, without cause, they hunted me down like a bird. They sliced my life in the pit. They threw stones at me, and the waters flowed over my head. And I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you, and you said, do not fear. That's pretty important there. It seemed like, so remember, so Jeremiah is saying this, and he didn't do anything wrong, so to speak. And yet he was suffering because of what he saw. He had a heart that hurt for the people that he loved so much that would not return to the Lord. And it was almost as if that he was doing it. And the Lord was telling Jeremiah, you're going to be okay. But I think this is the heart that many believers feel. And I want to encourage you, if you have friends, family members, and people in your life that you know that you hurt for, don't stop praying. They need you to pray for them. You may be the one that they need that's going to battle for them. You need to go to battle for them. You need to be on your knees for them. You need to be interceding for them. That's our job. We have to do that. And don't give up. And we will see many people that we love turn back to the Lord. We will have prodigals come back to the Lord. We will be blown away by that. But let your pain be used as your passion to pray for the lost. Don't ever give up praying for them. Verse 58, he says, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. So he had the confidence that the Lord was taking care of him. You have seen all their vengeance and all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, and their schemes against me. Verse 62, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. So he knows God's seeing all these things. And he says in verse 63, look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. So one thing that Jeremiah knew, that there would be a day of reckoning for his enemies. There would be a day, and especially Babylon, the ones who conquered Israel, they did have a day of reckoning with the Lord. But let's see how far we can get, a little bit more. So now he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, how the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. So there was so much gold when they built this temple. And now what Jeremiah is seeing is this gold. And I read where it would be equivalent in our day to almost 4,000 tons of gold, which would be in our day equivalent to $120 billion of gold. So this gold, they would use this gold in the temple. And the temple was burned. And so this gold melted. A lot of it would melt between the stones. So they would take the stones apart, dismantling the temple. There'd be stones just all over the place and gold all over the place. And what Jeremiah was saying is what God wanted to do and what God did do and how God wanted to bless them and how good they had it and how amazing God worked in their life. Now he's seeing all of that just completely crumbled down. And that's what sin does. That's why we have to take sin so seriously. God wants to do amazing things in our life. God wants to build things in our life. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants to be our portion. He wants to give us love and joy and peace and abundance. And sin will take all of that away. The Bible says, he who sins is a slave to sin. Don't ever think that sin is cute, that sin is funny, that we should be part of sinful things to entertain ourselves. Sin kills, steals, robs, and destroys. Sin is not funny. Sin is not something to play with. Sin is not something to exercise ourselves, to use our energies in. There's no light sin. Sin will take you down. That's what we're seeing. The sinfulness of sin is this picture that we're getting here. Don't think that something nobody knows about it, nobody sees it, it's a small thing, it's not that big of a deal. If you're thinking that, you're destroying yourself. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, speaking of Jesus, he was anointed above his companions with gladness. That means that Jesus was the happiest person that ever walked the face of the earth. And it says, because, you want to know why? He hated evil and loved righteousness. You want to be happy? Love righteousness. Hate evil. We probably have all been destroyed in some way, shape, or form by evil, by sin. We know people now that are being hurt, destroyed by sin. Repent of it if it's you. If it's not you, pray that those would repent, that their eyes would be open to see the sinfulness of sin. Jeremiah is seeing this. And imagine preaching this was going to happen for 40 years and everybody ignored him. Verse 3, the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. What does that mean? Does anybody know very much about ostriches? You do. Really? You probably know this then. Ostriches are very mean to their young. So they lay eggs and they split. They don't care about their eggs anymore. They have something called a dump nest, where all these ostriches will lay their eggs and they'll all split except for one will sit on it and let them hatch. Ostriches are mean. I went to that, what's that wild animal park in Fort Worth, Glen Rose area? And you drive in, boy, if you have something in your hand, those ostriches are going to come and they're going to come in your car. And they don't care. But here's the thing. So he's saying to the children of Israel, you're like these ostriches. It's amazing what desperate times will do. Desperate times reveal a true heart of a person, true character of a person. Desperation brings the worst, or could bring the best out of a person. Someone who doesn't know the Lord in a desperate condition will be doing things that are inhuman. We see that in many places in our country where the people are desperate. Where people shoot each other for a cookie. That really happens for shoes. You know, that people, when desperate times bring out just the evil nature of men. A lot of times we like to think we're so sophisticated and advanced and evolved and all these things. Our base nature is evil. and it's set against our brother and sister. And given the right circumstances, if not for the Lord, we see that all over now. People are willing to do bad things to each other. Human nature is not good. That's what he's saying. In verse 4, he's saying the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst, and the young child or children ask for bread, and no one breaks it for them. That's because there is a famine, because the Babylonians were surrounding them and not letting food go in or out. They're besieging, that's what they call it, the city. And so they're starving them out. It's a terrible situation. It says in verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The higher you get in society, the harder the fall is when the bottom's taken out. I don't know what you're trusting in, but if you're trusting in your job or your bank account or your education, or you're trusting in something, all that can be gone in a second. There's only one thing the Bible says that we can build our life on, and the winds will come and the rains will come and we'll be solid. And what's that foundation? It's Jesus Christ. But it's not just Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ and it's doing what he says. You know, the only way to be secure and stable is to build your life on Jesus Christ and then be obedient to follow what he teaches. When we start getting off of that, that's slippery footing. That's a slippery slope. But on Jesus Christ, the solid rock we stand. In verse 6, the punishment of iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. That's weird. So their judgment was even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason was, the Bible says, to him who much is given, much is required. Please don't take anything for granted. We are so blessed. We are blessed to have this roof over our head. We are blessed to have these Bibles in our hand. Do you know in China, they tear pages out of these very minimal amount of Bibles they have. They pass them around and memorize them because they might not get that page again. And we have these Bibles in our hand. Do we value these things? Value it because you never know when you might lose it. We can't take anything for granted. This is so crucial. In our country, we think it's so solid, but so did they. So did the Babylonians. So did the Roman Empire. We can only build on Jesus Christ. Don't take anything for granted. Verse 7, her Nazarites. These are like the rising star religious people. They were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, and they were more ruddy in body than rubles, kind of reddish color. It says like sapphire in their appearance. So it's just like these young guys who are studying, dedicated to the Lord and hungry for the Lord. And now it says in verse 8, now their appearance is blacker than soot. They're all dirty and grimy and they look terrible, basically. They're not able to eat very well. It says they go unrecognized in the street. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. Verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So starving to death versus getting stabbed to death. Getting stabbed to death, I guess, is better, but it all sounds terrible to me. Verse 10, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's very interesting when you see a society crumbling, you will Notice that by the attitudes towards the children. Of course, we think about unborn children and the attitude in our country in regards to unborn children. But like I mentioned before, young children now are being victimized left and right. We have to be so careful now, whether it's, and I don't want to get too into that, but you know what I mean? It's even in the schools, they're getting convinced of certain things and taught certain things, but yeah, I don't want to get too into that, but you know what I mean? Children are going to be treated poorly and victimized in a society. They won't value children. Let's put it that way. In verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled his fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? People can't believe it. And we have that same exact description of the tribulation period that's going to come on the earth. We have the same description. People can't believe it. People can't believe it's going to happen. And we have in the scriptures, we know just as sure as God said and fulfilled his word in the past is as sure as he'll fulfill his word in the future. Verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets, false teachers, and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the unjust. So one of the signs of the end times is false teachers, false gospels. People teaching things in the name of the God, but things that aren't in the word at all. Verse 14, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean. Go away, go away. Do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. So, the priests and the prophets, they were the ones who were supposed to be telling people what's unclean and clean, and they became unclean and false. Now the people are saying that to them. The face of the Lord, verse 16, scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Still, our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watch for a nation that could not save us. What is he talking about? They were looking, instead of the Lord to help them, they were looking for Egypt to help them. And they were told, Egypt's not going to help you. Where are you looking for your help? Where do you look when things get tough? Psalm 121, we should be looking to the Lord. Okay, almost done, guys and gals. So they, verse 18, so they tracked our steps so that we would not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end has come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles of heaven, the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. In other words, Edom was happy this was happening. And they're saying, ha ha, look at you guys. And Jeremiah was saying, don't get too happy because it's your time's coming. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. O daughter of Zion, he will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity. O daughter of Edom, he will uncover your sins. So probably what he's referring to there is that's probably a far fulfillment because they still were judged after this by the Romans. So he's probably, this is one of those probably near and far fulfillments of prophecy. So, well, praise the Lord, you made it. And just as we finish, I want to just encourage you and say something on a encouraging note as you read all this. And I just first handed to you, this is heavy stuff. But there's a reason for this. And we shouldn't be people who avoid heavy things. We shouldn't be people who just want to, like the false prophets, say peace, peace when there is no peace. We need to be realistic, but we also need to be encouraged. And that's what we see even in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah was saying, well, Lord, you're my redeemer, that you redeem me. And so I just want to close with reminding you, if you are a Christian, you will never be judged by God again. There's no judgment for those who are Christians. All that we read about, if you're a believer, it doesn't apply to you. Jesus took all of that on the cross. This is a picture of judgment. That's why I'm so grateful when I read these passages about sin. It reminds me of what God saved me from, of what he brought me out of. It reminds me of how great of a redeemer I have. It reminds me of what he took so I don't have to go through that. And for me, I love Jesus so much that I don't want to do all that stuff. I'm still in my sinful body. I'm still in the sinful world. And I hate my sin. I hate that. And I can't wait for the day where I see Jesus face to face and there's no more struggle anymore. I don't have to struggle. But while I'm here, I really want my life to count. And there's so much hurt and so much destruction and so much heartache in the world. Will you join with me and say, I want my life to shine brightly in this dark world. I want my life to be used to share the gospel, to share the hope that lies within me. There are people killing themselves. There are people in despair. There are people just completely crumbling. And pray that the Lord will give you doors of opportunity to share the gospel. People will get saved. I promise you, if you will be willing to share the gospel and ask the Lord to give you open doors, people will get saved. The fields are white and ready for the harvest. Amen? Yes. All right, let's pray and then we'll go. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that you pour out your spirit on them, Lord. And I pray for anybody here who would just say, Lord, I want to be overflowing with your spirit, Lord. I want to be baptized in your Holy Spirit. I want to be empowered, Lord, to share your word, to demonstrate the truth, to be a light in my world, Lord. And help me, Lord, to have a eye to eternity, to have my understanding taken on the fact that we will all stand before you one day, Lord. And I pray for everybody here that their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If anybody here has never prayed to receive you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do that right now, Lord. We never know when it's our time, and when it is, there's no turning back. So, Lord, I pray that we would all make sure that we're in a right relationship with you by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, Lord, we just want to say we love you and praise you. And all God's people said, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And should be done with Lamentations next week. So.